Tonight we are in Micah chapter 7. It's the same notes as last week, except for the fact that I've added some to page 2, 3, and 4, so I hope you pick some up. What we're looking at is the last part of chapter 7, the closing of the book of Micah, and we can break this into four parts. Is the third and fourth part that we see tonight are going to be spoken by believers. Now, these believers, you know, are in the context, they're probably Israelites, the remnant. It's reference to Jerusalem. Here they're going to be expressing hope that, you know, there's hope for their future. Down here, they're going to be praying. It's actually going to be a prayer asking for this prophecy that's right above it to be fulfilled. And then it's going to close with a psalm of confidence by believers, confident in the Lord and His work. Right here is going to be a prophecy. After they express hope, the believers express hope, there's a prophecy here. Now, if Micah were to give that prophecy or where that came from, it's just talking about the future day, what they have to look forward to. They're expressing hope. They receive a prophecy that confirms their hope. And then they pray for this prophecy, that this prophecy would come to pass. As far as being fulfilled, something that would, you know, occur, and then they express their confidence. That's not the confidence in themselves. This is going to be, and we can see it and spend time looking at it, a difference between the people in the beginning of the book of Micah who were a culture in rebellion towards God, taking God for granted, kind of using God as a tool for their own means, and continuing to live the way they wanted to. And so they knew the character of God, and they kind of trusted the character of God. He'll cover us. He'll take care of it. But we'll just go ahead and do what we want. And they were rejected for that kind of an attitude. Because if you're going to trust the character of God, it's going to mean you're going to come and become like Him and let that character change you, not just know that He's going to forgive you and keep living the way you want to, which, again, is a good message in Christianity as far as identifying the true believers and those who are just using Christianity. Well, God will forgive me. I can keep doing what I want to. Well, that's the attitude the book of Micah begins with. This group of people now, there is going to be conversion. There is going to be repentance. But their full confidence is in the character and nature of God. And because they're trusting God, they're going to draw closer to Him. So again, the illustration would be a true Christian who trusts God and His nature, who knows God, is not just going to count on God doing His part and I'll go ahead and live the way I want to. That'd be called testing God or tempting God. I need you to forgive me, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And I know you will because you're loving, you're fair, you're going to let me into the kingdom, but I'll do what I want to. And that's not the deal. Jesus even says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. These people, by the time we get through into chapter 7, they have suffered the consequences of rejecting God. They have repented, they've come back, and their confidence is not in the fact that they're being religious and we're repenting, we're improving our lives. Their confidence is still in God, but now, instead of walking away from Him, they're walking towards Him. So again, we'll see these four parts. These believers, in the midst of a very difficult situation, they're very hopeful. They speak of the hope they have. God answers that hope by giving them a prophecy of what the good things are yet to come. When they hear that, they're going to pray for this prophecy to take place. And then they close the book down expressing a confidence in God. So I'll read out of the NIV the whole chapter. Again, we went through verses 1 through 7 last week. And here you can hear it. Then I will go to the notes. Chapter 7 in Micah in the NIV. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land, not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood, each hunts his brother with a net. So this is talking about Amos, who is going out. He says, I'm going out into culture looking for righteousness, looking for someone I can trust. I'm looking, it's like, but I'm hungry for faithfulness, but it's like going off and looking for fruit. A grapes in a vineyard that's already been harvested. Everything's gone. All the fruit is gone. I'm not going to get anything to eat. And thus, he's not going to find any righteousness, any godly in the land. They've been swept away. They've been harvested already. And again, not that they've been taken away, but they're corrupted their ways. Verse 3, both hands are skilled in doing evil. Now he's describing his culture. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. In other words, you cannot even go to the legal system, the leadership, the justice. They're all working for bribes. Everybody's in on it. The upper class, they're all in on it together, and they're just rolling over the middle class. They all conspire together. That's, again, they're all working together. And again, we can see that, I believe, in our own culture of different groups of people that should be leaders. They should be looking for truth and righteousness and arguing for, you know, some cooperation to lead us in truth and righteousness and what is just. But instead, they're working for gifts, bribes, and their own desires. And instead of conspiring together as a government with religion and education and working what's best for people, they're working together what's best for us. And again, that's a clear breakdown between the leadership working together for what's best for what we've been put in charge of, and then working for what is best for those in leadership themselves. And in this case, the middle class that we saw in Amos and in Micah, the middle class gets rolled over by the leadership, and the middle class becomes poor, and the leadership becomes more wealthy because they're conspiring together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, meaning now your judgment has come. We've been looking for judgment, and here it is. The day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. And again, in this culture, who do you trust? No, you can't trust anyone. Again, it sounds negative, but it is. You've got to watch your back in every situation. And again, this sounds like a corrupt culture. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the members of his own household. That is the culture Micah finds himself in. But setting up where we're heading with this, that's your culture. That may be your culture. That may be the world you're living in and the world you're heading towards. But what do we do? It's hopeless. Right, in this age, in this culture, your hope is going to be in verse 7. But as for me, Micah says, I watch in hope for the Lord. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And that's a great hope. When we see things that are not the way they're supposed to be, that even is an indication that, and we know, even the world knows it's not the way it's supposed to be, indicating we know of something better. We know of a plan, righteousness that's better than this. And Micah knows that God. He says, I watch in hope for the Lord, and that's Yahweh. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. He knows where I'm at, and I'm coming out of this. Now, as we read these next verses, it's a desperate situation, but we are going to be victorious. And here it is, now verse 8. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him. Now, they're confessing their sin. They know they're in trouble because of what they've done. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is your God? Where is the Lord your God? Or where is Yahweh your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now, she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. And this she most likely is the nations or a nation, the empire, the Assyrians or someone, saying as they conquer them, where is your God? My eyes will see her downfall, meaning the empire that mocked your God. Even now, she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come. Now, this is the prophecy. This is that second part, the prophecy. The day for building your walls will come, meaning your restoration. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria, from the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. What they're talking about there, and we'll clarify this, there Israel, or the people of God, are coming back together, and they're getting be given borders, a circular border, in a sense, around them, where there's going to be bounty, but those that are not in those boundaries are going to be left desolate because of their deeds. So again, that's not the whole world being brought to blessing. Israel's being restored and blessed, and those that persecuted Israel are going to be brought to desolation. Okay, verse 14, and that is a prophecy. Now here's the prayer, verse 14, here's the prayer for the prophecy they've just heard of, their restoration, and now they're praying, and they're going to call on covenant terms. Shepherd your people with your staff. In other words, if that's what your prophecy is, then do this. We will be your people. Shepherd your people with your staff. Talking about in the future, when this prophecy is fulfilled in the future, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pastures. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days long ago. And now they're talking about this prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in the future, but they're appealing to the shepherd who led them in the past. And they're going to look back at the past and name several things in this prayer. They're asking to be led by the shepherd who led them in the past. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They're building on that prophecy where the nations will be desolate on the outside. We left it off in this prophecy here that they'll be desolate, but now they're praying when the nations are desolate and looking at what the Lord is doing, they're going to fear the Lord, and ultimately, well, they're going to come to the Lord. So they're not just left desolate. They realize they've been, now it's their time of judgment. Israel's being blessed. It's their time of judgment. And watch this turn around. Verse 16, nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. Now, that doesn't mean they're destroyed totally. They're just powerless now and ashamed. They will lay their hands on their mouths, meaning we've got nothing to say in rebuttal. It's like we're out of words. We're defeated. And their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground, meaning they're completely dominated. They'll come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord, to Yahweh our Elohim, and will be afraid of you. And that is, again, the end of the prayer. So you see the prayer in response to this. Here the nations are left desolate. Here they're in shame, abandoned, but they're crawling to the Lord saying, we need help. Just like Israel went through discipline and came back. And that's how the book of Micah began. Listen, nations, I'm going to do this to my people. Pay attention, take note, because this is where you'll end up in the same place. Israel's going to go through discipline first and be brought back and blessed. And the nations that cause that discipline are going to watch, and they're going to learn when they're rejected, they'll come back to the Lord. And now here's the very end, the confidence, or the psalm of confidence by the believer speaking. Who is God? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. They're stating the nature of God right here, saying, and indeed, this is where you see that they have repented, they've come back, but they've come back because of the nature of God, and they're giving all the credit to God for forgiving them and allowing them to return. Again, you do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in the days long ago. The difference here than at the beginning of the book was at the beginning of the book, it's like, oh, we're the covenant people. You owe us this. You promised this. We've got you, you know, trapped in this covenant. You've got to be good to us. And guess what? Wait a minute. No. I'm going to discipline you. And now they've come back and realized their sin. They've confessed their sin. And they're crying out for mercy again. But this time, they're on God's side, willing to be conformed into his image. Once again, you can see Christians in that same position. Oh, God will forgive me. I'll just do what I want to. Wait, no, you're headed for judgment because you've got to learn the lesson. God is holy, righteous, and just. When you repent, he will receive you. But the ideal is that when you repent, you're going to be drawing close to God and being converted into his image. It's called growth. It's not just a free pass to heaven. And that's a true understanding of it. Okay, so that's the NIV. When you look on your notes right here, page 2, On page two, I've got that broken down towards the bottom there. Point one, these four pieces are broken down right there. Chapter 7, verse 8 through 10, hope spoken by believers. They're the remnant. They're they're Jerusalem. They're believers from that time, but also reflecting on all believers. And they're stating their hope in God's plans and promises in this first section. We've already read it. Chapter 7, verse 11 through 13, there's that prophecy. This is the completion of the hope that they're looking for. And then chapter 7, 14 through 17, a prayer of supplication by believers, asking for the fulfillment of the events that are just described. We read through that. And then chapter 7, verse 18 through 20, the psalm of confidence in God's character, that these things will be done because God is true. Point two, I write here, there's no defeatism in these verses, although it starts off with them, being completely abandoned and worn down. They are judged. They're going through discipline, but they are not defeated. You can think of people in the Bible who went through some kind of discipline, if it be David, Daniel in the land of Babylon. He wasn't himself being disciplined, but the nation was. Other examples, there's always a confidence. Think of Paul or Peter, even in the New Testament, that had maybe made a mistake or a bad decision or spoke incorrectly and were rebuked by the Lord. They were never defeated. They were always hopeful, knowing that there's going to be a restoration. And so again, these verses are not defeatism. Instead, they're statements of hope and announcement of confidence in the face of apparent defeat. So what we've got here, I'm going to look, now you've got at the bottom of page 2, I'm just going to read this again, make a few comments, and I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 35, because throughout this, in context, we're talking 720 B.C., but it's still God's nature, you see, God's nature, which is the same today. You've got the same promises of total salvation, of when we're finished with our life, God is going to have a plan for us. We are praying, searching, waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled that we know of. And we are in this age, sometimes crushed, sometimes defeated, but totally hoping, knowing that God is going to work everything out. So again, 720 B.C., Israel's in this situation being taken through discipline, but the cycle is still the same. We are here, living our lives, hoping for the future, praying for this promised future, knowing that the nature of God is going to take us all the way through as we continue to walk with Him. So, here I am at the bottom of page 2. I'm going to read this again. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. And that's where Romans 8 is going to pick up. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. There they're confessing their sin. They're being rejected. But just like David, when he sinned, when Samuel walked into him after his sin with Bathsheba, Samuel tells him a parable, about the lamb that was taken by the stranger. And David says, I am that man. Or confesses his sin, and he was going to be restored, as the story goes. He did go through discipline. He did, in a sense, sit alone. He saw many disasters come, but he knew God was with him. I would assume, and I've said this many times, but if a person is confronted with their sin and they don't face up to it, the discipline, the punishment, will lead to their destruction. If a person confesses their sin and faces it, the discipline, the punishment, God will join with them, and that will result in their growth, their maturity, and their restoration. If David had responded to Samuel by having his head cut off, we could assuming that David would then have gone on into more and more wickedness and have been ultimately destroyed and never recovered. But instead, when Samuel confronted him, saying, you are that man, David confessed, that this was his problem, he was then disciplined. He didn't avoid discipline. There's no promise. You confess your sin, discipline's removed. You not have to face discipline. Even Hebrews talks about that. You will go through training. You will go through discipline. But the discipline now is to improve you and train you, not destroy you. So your response to God confronting your sin will either result in your destruction because you rejected it, or result in your discipline, strengthening, and restoration. And that is God's nature. That is the good news. And this is what is being said right here. Because I have sinned against him, I will go through this. Until he pleads my cause. And that's interesting because there you've got you're being punished for your sin by God. But at the same time, God is going to come and be your advocate to restore you. And you see that in the Father and the Son in their relationship. And executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. In other words, he's going to bring you out of this darkness and you'll see it again. You will go through darkness. And these people were going through darkness. Micah was going through darkness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me. And this is where I think now we're talking about the nation. And again, who is this her? In context, it would be the nations who are destroying Jerusalem and were the hand of God's discipline. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God, or Yahweh your Elohim? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. So those who were used by God for discipline, if they remain hardened towards God, they themselves will be removed. Such was as Pharaoh. Go to Romans and look at verse 8, or chapter 8. And it's a familiar verse. But now Paul is talking to the Church of Rome in the New Testament, in this age. And he's going through, if you look at, you want to go back to chapter 8, verse 28. So here we go. Chapter 8, verse 20. What we're actually looking for is beginning in verse 35, but I want to set the stage here. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Again, the key there, those who love him. God is working for the good. Not everything is going to work out for the good, because if you're in rebellion towards God, what is happening in this age will destroy you totally. But if you love God and you allow God to work your plan, you will be restored no matter where you're at on the spectrum, no matter how bad your sin was, where you're at. If you're going to love God, it's going to work for your good. To those who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Again, we could talk about all of this. Don't go off Calvinistic deep end with that. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, you're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So once you are in this predestined plan, you are on your way to glorification. Glorification is that final phase where your body is resurrected and glorified in the presence of God with no sin nature. So if you're a believer, you're on your way to that final stage. So because that's where you're at, because you're on the fast track of going through this, it says, what then shall we say in response to this? If this is the plan, this is this hope, this is that hope right here, the same thing. If this is the plan that you are going to be glorified, what then shall we say in response to this? Here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, who can come? What can be against us if God is going to ultimately glorify us? Now, between here and glorification, there may be a lot of roadblocks and ditches and problems and things you need to overcome and moments where defeat seems for sure, but really, it's not. This is why this is not total. This is not defeatism. Although I sit and wallow in defeat, it's not over. I will rise again. Why? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And again, that would be the fulfillment of God, you know, doing something for the sin problem. Or in God is judging them, but he's also going to reconcile them. It's going to be the Son that does that work. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, that's an amazing statement. Give us all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. In other words, who's going to be bringing the charges? I mean, is it God? That's the only one that matters, but he's the one who justified us and says there are no charges. Who is it that condemns? Who's going to be the judge at the end and condemn the world and condemn mankind? It's Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. So the one that is going to condemn mankind in the end, the one who's going to judge in the end, is Jesus Christ. And who is he? Well, the one that's going to judge, or condemn and judge us is the one who died for me and is also at the right hand of God interceding for me. So it really sounds like that's not going to be a problem, that Jesus' judgment in the end is not going to fall on me. God is going to judge us, but he's already justified us, says there's no charges. Jesus is the one who's going to bring that judgment, and he's interceding for us so we can avoid the judgment. I mean, these are your two biggest fears, God the Father and God the Son, and they've justified you and are interceding for you. I mean, you're not going to lose. You can't lose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And who can get us out of this position? Now, this is, again, for me, this is one of those eternal security verses. Who can separate you from this? If you are in the love of Christ, if you are in the love of God, who can separate you from that? Well, here's a good list of potentials. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are things you'll face. Are those things going to separate you from the love of God? And now here's the verse I'm looking for. See, all these things, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what we're looking at right here. We look like we're defeated. At times, the world can bring everything against us. Everything can be, we got martyrdom, we got famine, we've got all this persecution. Just life itself. Looks like you're not going to make it. Whoa, you look like a sheep that's going to be slaughtered. We are considered. Now, it doesn't say we are sheep to be slaughtered. It says we are considered. Somebody, some being, some group is considering us utterly defeated. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Then here's verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You may think I'm defeated. You may think I'm going to be slaughtered like a sheep, but you understand, God the Father and God the Son are on my side. We are more than conquerors. We're not going to be defeated. We're not going to be slaughtered. We're conquerors. We're, here it says, more than conquerors. We have more than enough to conquer this age. For I am convinced, now this is a good list, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, now these are, here, look at the end of this, it says, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I am convinced, the things that he's going to list cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in other words, these are all the things you do not need to worry about ever separating you from God. Now, they may bring trouble in your life, they may bring hardships in your life, they may bring darkness in your life and confusion, but you are not going to be separated from God. Stay strong, stand in this hope that Mike is talking about. Here it is. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life can't separate you from the love of God. Neither angels nor demons. And again, interesting on the theological side that he mentions both angels and demons. And he's not using synonyms any more than death and life are synonyms. Those are two things, death and life, angels or demons. Now, you may say good angels, bad demons, but I think they're two classes. That's just a theological statement as passing. Neither the present nor the future. Now, that's exciting because there's nothing in your present life you're doing right now that's going to separate you from eternal life that you have in Christ Jesus. Yes, but what happens if I sin sometime in the future? Listen, nothing in the future, including your behavior, attitude, you know, profession or anti-profession of Christ, is going to separate you from the love of Christ, that love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing is coming in your future, even that you can. Yeah, but what happens if I do? You're in the program. You're going to be glorified. He doesn't say, unless you say this, unless you do this. There's nothing in the future that's coming that's going to separate you from where you're at. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future. nor any powers. Again, that would assume, you know, seem to be some kind of spiritual powers. Neither height nor depth, meaning space, not space like outer space, but nothing in the physical world, nor anything else in all creation. Again, that powers might be powers in creation, height nor depth, some kind of spatial matter, or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's kind of a New Testament take on this right here that is being said there in that first verses. The second part now, a prophecy from God's prophet of fulfilled salvation. And again, we've read it already in the NIV. I've got it written down here again. I'm just going to read through it. And understand, this is going to be talking here about Israel being brought back or the people being restored. And if we're going to leave this in historical context, it's going to be some kind of restoration of the land of Israel, some kind of return. And here's, we'll just do this, here's the Mediterranean Sea. That's pretty big to take up my entire board with the Mediterranean Sea. Let's make a little bit, let's zoom over a little bit. Here's Galilee, Dead Sea. Here's the Red Sea, the Sinai Peninsula, Gulf of Aqaba here. Let's just say here's the border. This is Egypt. This would be Syria up here, used to be. Here's the Tigris, or Euphrates and Tigris River. Here's the Persian Gulf, and this would be Assyria. I always have to write the full word Assyria out. Can't abbreviate Assyria. Otherwise, they look on my camera. It's like, whoa, what did I write on the board, if you know what I mean? And here is the words right here. The prophecy. It seems like after they've just said verses 8, 9, and 10, you know, the Lord is going to rescue me. Here's now God's responding to them with a prophecy. Maybe Mike is prophesying. A day for the building of your walls. Again, that would clearly seem to be talking about Jerusalem being restored. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. There's your capital city, Jerusalem. But now the boundaries of the kingdom are going to be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria, this way, and from Egypt, this way. These are nations, these represent the nations outside the territory, the nations that have oppressed. Egypt in slavery, the Assyrians at the time of Micah were bringing oppression. These are the nations. From Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river. Now, from Egypt to the river, this is the river of Egypt right here. This is the boundary right here. And then the Euphrates is the great river. And from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. So we're talking about going from this river to this river, from mountain to mountain. What's that mountain to mountain? If this is, in a sense, this direction, mountain to mountain would be the mountains of Lebanon in the north, up in here, and the south would be Mount Sinai, potentially. I mean, we're just dealing with what we have here. From Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. The sea to sea, a lot of times it's always going to be the Mediterranean Sea in the west. A lot of times the other sea would be the Dead Sea. But in this case, it might be the Persian Gulf. So from this to this, from this to this, from the mountains of the north to the mountains in the south, right there, that's the borders are going to be expanded. The walls are going to be built, and this is going to be Israel's territory. And now they appeal to this. Again, I've got some references down there. 7:13. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. This is the land of blessing right here. This is the land that God is restoring his people to. But now the earth, it's going to be desolate. The Assyrians, the nations, you're outside. Egypt, you're outside. That is the prophecy. That is what was just said. The walls will be restored. the boundaries greatly expanded and gave you some territories. Again, you can adjust that if you want to make different changes. From the mountains, from the seas, from the rivers, that's logical. I mean, that's defendable. You maybe can improve on it. But if you're outside of that, oh, your deeds, the fruit of their deeds are going to leave these people. Again, you can say it's God's judgment, but God is saying it's your deeds. The way you live, your lifestyle, the way you're living, your deeds are going to bring disaster here and here. While this lifestyle, the remnant that has come to God, has been conformed by God, is going to prosper. That is the prophecy. Now, what we see taking place. Now, again, I wrote this point one there under chapter 7, verse 13. This is interesting, and I'm not exactly sure where to put this other than here is an illustration. In Zechariah 9:10, for example, it talks about when the Lord returns, he's going to be king of the whole world. The whole world is going to come to him. We see this in Isaiah and other places where the nations are going to come to Jerusalem. We talked about this in church on Sunday. They're going to come to hear the Lord speak, learn of the Lord, and then return to their Gentile nations with that knowledge, and then themselves will prosper. So this may be a time period in that between, let's say, the tribulation, we would call it the tribulation, where there's persecution, the Antichrist, the Lord returns, fights the battles, establishes his kingdom here, and reestablishes Israel, and they're under great prosperity. And the nations are now going to go through, they'll go through judgment, where, you know, the sheep and the goat judgment. And these are all living outside after the tribulation, say, you know, after the earth has been destroyed, and they're living in their deeds. It then says in the Bible, in Isaiah and other prophets, that the nations will come and learn and return home. This may be that transition period. Because in like Zechariah 9:10, the Lord will be king of the whole world. But right here, the nations, well, here's what it says in chapter 7, verse 14. After this prophecy of the land being restored and the nations being outside desolate because of their deeds, the people respond, the believers respond with a prayer. Just like they prayed or talked about their hope, and the Lord responded with a prophecy of, yes, I'm going to do this, they now pray for this to be done. And here's what they pray. Chapter 7, verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff. And that is exactly what's taking place right here. The walls will be rebuilt, the boundaries will be expanded. And the people respond, the believers respond by saying to the Lord, shepherd your people. They're asking for leadership. Shepherd your people with your staff. In other words, we want your staff to shepherd us. They're not shouting, we want freedom, we want to do it our own way. They've had freedom, they've done it their own way, it led to disaster. We are now ready to come and learn of the Lord. Please shepherd your people again with your staff. That doesn't mean legalism and bondage. That means you know reality. Teach us reality. Show us these things. You know people like this, people that have gone off on their own, and it's just finally it's like they've learned enough. Or I've got children, you know, and they've made, I myself have gone off and done my own way, come back and said, what do I need to do? Financially, I've taught people, what do I had some plans, I did not, now what do I do to fix this? Or whatever it is. You can imagine, you've all been in a position where you did it your way, and now it's like, okay, I need to get some professional help. That's what they're saying. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. Now they're appealing to your inheritance, meaning we are your people, God. So we're talking about the Jews or believers. We are your people. Shepherd us. It's you promised you would. We're ready to follow. Who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Now, right there, they're talking, like I said, this is talking about the future, and they're asking the Lord to shepherd them, asking him to shepherd them like days of old, when he tried to shepherd them. And they're going to name two time periods here, it appears. They're going to name the age of the kingdom, you know, the kingdom of David and Solomon, and they're going to name the time of the Exodus, when God was powerfully manifesting in their life, where he was their leader. And here it is. It says, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. The reference to Bashan and Gilead, as you know, Bashan and Gilead. Gilead is on this side and Bashan is in this area. It's very fertile ground. It's right during this time period, if this is being written around 720, 710. It was in the 700s that the Arameans and Israel were fighting in this territory right here for the control of the trade routes there. It's a very prosperous land. So it is in Israel's territory. And during the kingdom of David and Solomon, this was controlled and there was plenty, there was bounty there. And so that would be the days of old when God was ruling them. They controlled the mountain heights, even Mount Carmel may be a reference there to the garden land. In fact, some commentators say the garden land in Hebrew is Carmel, meaning the word where it says garden land, the Hebrew word is Carmel, which means Mount Carmel over on this side, which was always fertile. So from here over to here, this prosperous land, that would be during the days of the kingdom, they controlled that. That's the reference there, as in the days of old. Shepherd us like you did in David's time and Solomon's time when we dwelt here in this good land, the beautiful garden land. Then, verse 7:15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. In other words, they said, shepherd us like you did when we came out of Egypt, and you showed us marvelous things from the parting of the Red Sea, the manna being led in the wilderness, to going in and conquering the land. So now they're naming the Exodus, looking back in the past, saying, shepherd us like you did in Moses' day, like you did in David's day. We're now ready for what you promised we can do. Do that for us. Now that was them praying for what he talked about in chapter 7, verse 11, day for building the walls and expanding the boundaries. They say, yes, do this, shepherd us like we did in David's day and Moses' day. We're ready to listen. Now remember, the nations are on the outside. Now they're going to talk about the nations in this prayer. When we do this and you shepherd us and we prosper, then chapter 7, verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. Remember, they're desolate. The prophecy they'd be desolate. And now Israel's praying, the believers are praying, yes, and when we're prospering under your leadership, under you shepherding us with your staff, the nations will see that and be like, oh my gosh, they're going to be suffering now. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They can't even think. They can't. It's like they're done talking. It's like, you got it. We were wrong. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, meaning they're completely defeated. That's utter. They like the crawling things of the earth. The nations are utterly defeated, and they know it. The Lord is ruling and reigning in Israel, shepherding the people. Now, watch this. This is why I'm talking about maybe a transition period, if this fits somewhere. Because the nations now realize, look what's happening. Look at this. We thought we had it figured out. And remember, the sheep and goats have been removed. You know, the goats have been removed. The sheep have returned, potentially. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. Again, this sounds like the tribulation. If the Lord returns, they run to the strongholds and hide. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. They shall be in fear of you. Now notice that, turn in dread, fearing God. They're not just hiding from him. They're coming out of their strongholds in fear, saying, okay, we've got nothing to say, but we would like to have a little advice. I'm paraphrasing here. And this is, again, what you see. This sets up the millennial kingdom where God will be, the Lord will be king of all the earth. They're going to come and say, okay, tell us your ways. They're going to, Isaiah talks about, say, teach us your ways. We will do, just like Israel submitted, says, shepherd us with your staff. The nations will look and they'll come and say, yeah, can you shepherd us with your reality also? Can you teach us reality? And it says, they shall turn in dread to the Lord and they shall be in fear of you. Now, if you go to Romans 11, Romans 11, this is just a verse that pops in my mind. With this, Romans chapter 11, I'll begin in verse 11. This is God talking about the remnant of Israel. This whole chapter, look in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew, meaning God has a plan for Israel. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? He'll soon talks here. In other words, God is going to discipline them just like we see right here, and the nation is going to say, oh, you've fallen. But now Israel's brought back. You see, even today, Israel is still reeling from the Assyrian dispersion, the Babylon. You say, well, they were restored. Listen, the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes. Some of them came down to Judas, you know, different people. The Babylonians destroyed the temple and the ark disappeared. Yes, there was a return. They did build a temple, but not as nice as Solomon's, not nearly as nice, not as big, and they never did have the ark. They never had the Ark of the Covenant. There's never been a full restoration of the people. And then even then, that was just to get the nation established so that the Messiah could be born, die on the cross. And as soon as he did that, the Romans dispersed them again. So what takes place in this century, the 700s, to Israel is the beginning of the dispersion. They've never recovered from this. Babylon took them captive. There's a part return, just enough to have the kingdom restored so Jesus could come, die, and then Rome dispersed them again, and the Temple Mount has been trampled on by the Gentiles since that time. Now, I don't like the Dome of the Rock on the mountain of the Temple Mount, but understand, it's biblical prophecy. It's Jesus. It's being trampled on by the Gentiles until this day. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's there. I don't like it, but when the time is right, the nation will be restored. Now, so they're going to come back, and that's what we see right here. Chapter 11, verse 11. Again, Paul asks, he says, this is 57 A.D. Did they, Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Now, they haven't even been destroyed by the Romans yet, but he knows, he's already talked about the judgment has begun. He talked about it in Thessalonians. The judgment, you see, they're already being judged. The Romans are getting ready to walk all over them. They're in rebellion. And he says now in 57 A.D., did they stumble to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, if them being destroyed and rejecting the Messiah, or them rejecting the Messiah and being destroyed means the Gentiles get to hear the gospel message, what do you think it's going to mean to the world when this happens, when they're restored? And there he says it. He says, I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy. There's the second time he's talking about envy or jealousy. And save some of them. For if their rejection of Christ is the reconciliation of the world through Christ, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He says, when Israel finally comes around and they're restored and they accept it, if their rejection meant reconciliation, what happens when Israel is reconciled? And God is done. Everybody's been reconciled. He says it means the resurrection, meaning we are in the age of the resurrection. There will be the resurrection here. The nations will then get into the age of the millennium. They'll be restored. It says their acceptance, accept life from the dead. Okay. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole a batch is holy. If the root is holy, the whole branch is. Again, it goes on and talks more like, goes on like that. So, I think Paul is addressing and talking in these circles right here. I do want to point out again, the prophecy that came before this talked about the boundaries being expanded and the nations being desolate. When we get into this, the people pray for it. They talk, they ask to be shepherded like the kingdom of David, like Moses in the Exodus. And then they say the nations are going to see this. They're going to be licking the dirt, covering their mouths. They're going to come out of hiding, and they're going to fear and seek the Lord. And what's he going to do at that point? Say, no, 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 perish. The nation is going to receive the same grace. The book of Micah is about that. It says, This is a lesson. Tells the nations, gather around and watch what's going to take place. I'm going to discipline Israel. They're going to be sent off in judgment. You're next, the nations. And then I'm going to restore Israel. And now comes the judgment of the nations. Now, do you want to be restored like Israel? And sure enough, that's what's going to take place. Here's the final part, chapter, or page 4. A psalm of confidence by the believers. This is now the people rejoicing over God's restoration. Israel, all believers, even the world, talking about God. This is focused on God's nature. And no, a God that is just justice, a God that is just vengeance, would not have gone this far. I mean, you understand God's nature is good. God is loving. God is forgiving. God is working a plan of salvation. If God was more like in my nature, I mean, we would have ended this thing in the Garden of Eden. We would have ended it. There would be no Noah's Ark. We just would have flooded. Yeah, Noah, you too. We're just done. Or Moses. Moses is a great man because God says, Moses, step back. I'm going to just, after the people were in rebellion, you know the story. The people were in rebellion at Mount Sinai. And God says, oh, Moses, step aside. I'm just going to start over. I'm going to just destroy these people and I'll start over with you. Like I started with Abraham. We're done here. I'll start over with you. And Moses says, no. He says, no, that's not your nature. You made a promise. You need to work with these people. And so God continued to work. I would have been like God in there. It's like, right, these people, I brought them out of Egypt, and now they're in rebellion, worshiping the golden calf. Just wipe them out. Moses, we're starting over. Or I just would have destroyed the whole thing. But God, that's what this verse is about. God's nature is to keep working the plan of salvation until he gets the nation of Israel on his side. And when they are on his side and he restores them, the nations are going to look and say, my gosh, can we have some of that? And they're going to come to learn of the Lord. And here it is. Chapter 7, this is the way the book of Micah closes. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will discipline when he needs to, but his desire is steadfast love. It's that covenant love that we will be restored. We will work together. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So again, they're calling on that covenant promise. They're calling on God's nature. They themselves have repented, like we said. They've repented. They've learned their lesson. But they've come back and not expecting God to forgive them and be gracious. Oh, that's your nature, God. But they've come back under his umbrella, willing to conform into his image. And I've got some of those things written down right there, kind of like what we've already talked about. The difference between the people at the beginning of Micah and the people at the end of Micah. Well, that is the end of the book of Micah. Next week, we'll pick up Hosea, which is, again, there's a great storyline going through Hosea. We'll put that back in northern Israel. If I were to go back and do this again, I think I would have taught Hosea before Micah, because now we're actually going to have to go back, 20, 30 years and catch up to the book of Micah where it began, I think. But we'll find that interesting. Are there any questions, any thoughts? Again, I appreciate you being here for an Old Testament prophecy book like Micah. And it's good for me to get to teach this class because I've got to get ready. You understand, when I come home from school on Tuesday night, I'm not coming home from school going, oh, I can't wait to study the book of Micah and teach class. I'm coming home from school on Tuesday night the same way I come home from school on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday night. It's like, oh, just let me sit down. Tyler, I'm just going to take a nap. Just let me sleep for a little bit. Grandpa, you always have to take a nap. Just a short nap. But you sleep so long. Yeah, that was our discussion tonight when I picked him up from school. Just let me lay down. I've been with kids all day, Tyler. But Tuesday night, I have to study, teach. And again, if I wasn't doing this, I can guarantee you, I would not be doing this on Tuesday. I would say, well, I'll do it this weekend or something. So if you stop coming, I'm not sure what's going to happen to me in my spiritual life. I may just tail off. But I know I've got to study because you're coming. And I, you know, anyway, so thank you very much. It means a lot to me for a variety of reasons. But one, I can teach chapter 7 now because I knew you were going to show up and I had to teach it. It's like, anyway, so thank you. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth that you've provided for us. We do ask that we handle it diligently, that we would honor it, allow it to transform our lives. And we do thank you for your character that's portrayed in these verses, that we have seen that same character in our own lives and yet now are still growing in our understanding of your great love for us. We ask that we again may manifest your character, your nature, your plan in our own lives here at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.